Philippians chapter 1. And I'm going to read from verse 21. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to that further reading. Well, dear brothers and sisters, last week, if you remember, we were focusing ourselves together upon verse 27 of Philippians chapter 1, where we read, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. And if you remember, we mentioned that that word conversation is not speaking about a dialogue between two people. It's not speaking here about speech, but it's speaking about manner of life, the way we live, the kind of people that we are to be as Christians. And that's what Paul is getting at here in verse 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. And he goes on to say of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And we talked last week about the importance of us standing fast together as the people of God, and the sense with that particular phrase that we need to be those that are linking arms, as it were, together against a common enemy and against opposition, against those that are coming against the work of God. And we spoke about how important this matter of the word one is. It speaks of unity, doesn't it? And the importance of us as God's people being together, unified in the truth of the word of God, unto being able to resist the opposition that will doubtless come our way, because we live in a fallen world that is governed by the God of this world. And we need to be those brothers and sisters that are truly set upon holding fast the word of truth. And we mentioned the dangerous deception that has crept into the church over the last 50, 60 years, probably longer, of ecumenical thinking, whereby we have a unity together that is not based really on truth, but upon unity. And if we have a kind of unity just for the sake of being together, because we call ourselves Christians, we will inevitably compromise upon truth. And this is one thing that we cannot do. We must not have a false unity. We need a true unity that is based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we must not compromise that. Otherwise, our unity will be found something that will not be able to resist the opposition of the enemy. So we need to be together. We need to be of one spirit. We need to be of one mind. We need to be those that are joined, not fighting and wrestling against one another, brothers and sisters, but being together because we're on the same side. We belong to the same Saviour. We serve the same God. We're to be of one mind. One spirit, one mind, with a purpose of preserving the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and not allowing any false doctrines to infiltrate in amongst our ranks and bring a measure of ruin in our midst. We must hold fast the truth of the word of God. Be tenacious to hold on to truth, friends. And be someone who treasures the word of God and holds fast to it. Well, that's what we were focusing on last week in verse 27. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then we go on to read in verse 28. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. What is Paul speaking of here in this particular verse may not be easy for us to understand when we first read it. Paul is essentially saying in verse 28 to the church at Philippi that they should not be afraid of their adversaries, of opponents. And the reason he says that is because they were experiencing a measure of persecution and opposition. No doubt they were facing opposition from the pagan folk around about them in Philippi. There was much paganism about. But I think within this particular context, Paul is speaking about a specific group, and is speaking more about the Judaizers that were coming in and troubling some of the people of God at Philippi and trying to bring them back under the law of Moses. And Paul is specifically seeking to hold them to the gospel of grace and to cause them to realize that they must not go back under the law. The reason I think it's probably the Judaizers that Paul has in mind here in chapter 1 is because if you go on a little bit into chapter 3 of Philippians and you read from verse 1, we read, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation," that means the circumcision, "for we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." You see, these Judaizers were coming in and saying, no, you need to be circumcised, you need to have some kind of showing in the flesh. And Paul's saying, you mustn't go back under the law. Don't allow them in. And that's why he's saying in the previous verse, for them to stand fast in one spirit and of one mind and to strive to preserve the understanding of the gospel of grace, because these people are trying to come in and infiltrate amongst your ranks and disturb your liberty that you have in Christ Jesus. Don't let them in. And so it's very important for us to make sure that we don't make any confidence ourselves in the flesh, brothers and sisters. Our confidence isn't to be in anything of ourselves. Our confidence is in the work of Jesus Christ and that alone. I am not saved because of anything good I have done or am seemingly doing. I am not in any place of fellowship with God because of me. The reason that I've been reconciled to God is because God has done something. He sent his only Son into this world to save sinners and to bring us back to God and to restore us. And he who knew no sin was made sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And the reason we have fellowship with God is not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. He lived a sinless life. He was born under the law. He fulfilled the law to the letter. He had no accusation that could be leveled against him for anything he did, said, or thought. He was perfect in all his ways. And as the perfect, spotless, sinless one, he was qualified to be our sacrifice at Calvary. And he took upon himself the sins of all his people and bled and died and suffered and fought and prayed and interceded that this great innumerable company of men and women from every tribe, tongue and nation would be saved for all eternity. And he finished his work on the cross with the words, "It is finished." And he completed everything. And he stripped the principalities and powers of their authority. The victory was won. And the reason we are here, brothers and sisters, today is not because we're good Christians, it's because Jesus is a great Saviour. That's the only reason. Otherwise, we would have no means of coming to God, because we've sinned against him. We've rebelled against him. We've gnashed our teeth at him. We've said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And isn't it amazing that God should send his son to people that hate him? That people that have done nothing in and of himself to elicit love from him. Nothing. You've provoked God to anger. And what has God done in response? Send his only begotten son to die for you. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah! What a Saviour! And as John Newton once said, "I only know two things. I am a great sinner, but Jesus is a great Saviour." Well, dear friends, I hope you rejoice in your Saviour. And I hope you have no confidence in the flesh, and that you put no strength of any sense of assurance through trying to keep the law of Moses, but that you realize that one has kept the law for you. Don't get into legalism, because it's a denial of the work of Calvary. You see, if you put your confidence in the flesh, in your own well-being, you are denying the sufficiency of Calvary. You're saying something has to be added to it for you to be saved, but nothing can be added, nothing can be taken away. Whatever God does, it is forever. His work is perfect. So, coming back to this passage, dear friends, I think what Paul is saying to the church here is strive to uphold the truths of the gospel of grace. Don't let this legalistic mindset that these people are trying to foist on you affect your peace and your joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't give in. And he basically says in verse 28, "In nothing terrified by your adversaries." In nothing terrified by your adversaries. Now, this word terrified is found only here in biblical Greek. And it denotes the uncontrollable stampede of startled horses. That's the imagery that Paul's drawing from when he's telling the church at Philippi not to be afraid of these Judaizers that are coming in and seeking to bring them back under the law of Moses. The imagery is of uncontrollable, startled horses. Do you remember just a few months ago, earlier this year, that there were a number of horses that ran through central London? Do you remember when that happened? It started near Buckingham Palace, and the British Army's Household Cavalry Regiment was practicing ahead of the king's official birthday celebrations, and there was loud construction noises that spooked and startled several of the horses, throwing four of the soldiers to the ground. And four people were taken to hospital after five ran away. And then two of them continued going for about 5 miles. And one of them smashed into a bus, the other one into a taxi nearby. It was a very frightening experience for pedestrians just going about their business in London that day to suddenly see these horses galloping toward them could have killed them. That's the image. That's like the image Paul's drawing from here. The stampede of horses coming toward you. And he's saying your adversaries are like this. It's coming towards you. They're coming towards you. Now imagine those horses coming towards you and you stand still and you have a peace about you and a serenity about you. You're calm. You're not moved by that. That would be to the surprise of many people round about who are scurrying to get out of the way. Well, Paul is saying to the church at Philippi, with this stampede coming towards you, if you are not afraid of this, two things will happen. And the two things are quite surprising when you look at what they are in the text. The first thing Paul says is that if they are fearless in the presence of their enemies coming towards them and affecting them, it is an evident token of perdition. What Paul means is this. If you stand your ground, if you're calm and you hold fast to the word of God and you don't become fearful or fretful or respond in kind, but you show a right spirit, stand in your ground, it will be to them an evident token of their perdition, of the fact that they are heading for destruction, because they find that you are calm in the midst of great opposition. Somehow, it works to actually disturb them into thinking, these people are different. There's something unique about this company. There's something other about them. They stand their ground. They're not fearful. They're not fretful. And it will bring about to them a sense of their own impending doom. And who knows, maybe for some it would be the means of them being convicted of their sin and coming to Christ. We don't know. But we just know that it can be that actually by standing still and being of a calm but firm spirit, you cause your opponents to sense they're dealing with more than people here. They're dealing with something of the living God behind these people. I've told you this story before of a man who was serene in the midst of opposition and persecution. When I've spoken to you before about it, I've done it off the top of my head. But what I want to do now is share with you what Richard Wurmbrand actually said about a man who is in prison and responded to opposition, accusation, and to criticism in a godly, peaceful manner, and the response that took place as a result of it. Now, this is by way of example, so let me read this to you. This is Richard Wurmbrand, who is imprisoned, terribly beaten for his faith. Let me read you what he said. He says this: let me interrupt you to tell you about another Orthodox Christian. He was not a priest, but a simple farmer. In our own country, farmers are almost always illiterate, or nearly so.
He had read the Bible well, but other than that, he had never read a book. Now he was in the same cell with professors, academics, and other men of high culture who had been put in jail by the communists. And this poor farmer tried to bring to Christ a member of the Academy of Science. But in return, he received only mockery. Okay. So you're in the prison cell. You're trying to speak of Christ, but he's just a farmer. They mock and laugh at him. Richard goes on to say, "Sir, I can't explain much to you, but I walk with Jesus, I talk with him, I see him." That's what this particular farmer said. The scientist, the academic say, "Go away. Don't tell me fairy tales that you see Jesus. How do you see Jesus?" "Well, I cannot tell you how I see him. I just see him." This is so true, friends, isn't it? You just see him. You can't tell people how. You just know. He goes on to say, "There are many kinds of seeing. In dreams, for instance, you may see things. It's enough for me to close my eyes. Now I see my son before me. Now I see my daughter-in-law. Now I see my granddaughter. Everybody can see. There is another sight. I see Jesus." The man responds, "You see Jesus?" "Yes, I see Jesus." "What does he look like? How does he look to you? Does he look restful, angry, bored, annoyed, happy to see you? Does he smile sometimes?" He said, "You guessed it. He smiles at me." "Gentlemen, come here. What this man says to us. He mocks us. He says Jesus smiles at him. Show me. How does he smile?" Richard Wurmbrand says, "That was one of the grandest moments of my life." The farmer became very, very earnest. His face began to shine. In the church today, there are pastors and theologians who can't believe the whole Bible. They believe half of it, quarter of it. Somehow they can't believe the miracles. I can believe the whole of it because I have seen miracles. I have seen transfigurations, not like that of Jesus, but something apart. I have seen faces shining. A smile appeared on the face of that farmer. I would like to be a painter to be able to paint that smile. There was a streak of sadness in it because of the lost soul of the scientists. But there was so much hope in that smile. And there was so much love and so much compassion and a yearning that this soul should be saved. The whole beauty of heaven was in the smile of that face. The face was dirty and unwashed, but it held the beautiful smile of heaven. Listen to the response. The professor bowed his head and said, "Sir, you are right. You have seen Jesus. He has smiled on you." And that was the end of the paragraph. Can you see what can happen if you stand amidst the opposition and simply love the person that is attacking you? Now, I'm not asking you next time you face an opponent to try to copy what this man did and smile and ask the Lord to give you a shining face and hopefully he will be saved. That's just methodology. But what I'm saying is this: the Lord wants each one of us in the face of opposition to be able to stand in the strength of the Lord. We will know the peace of God, and he will help us to have a confidence that he will vindicate in due time. And that will be to the one who's offending something of a sense of destruction to them in the future, unless, of course, they repent of their sins. That's exactly what Paul is saying in this text. Now, Paul goes on to say another thing that's surprising. Not only is it a sign that they are heading towards a lost eternity, and it's a sign to them because they are seeing your calm, serene response to their provocative attitude, but secondly, if we respond in such a way as believers, it is an evident token that we are truly born again of the Spirit and we're heading for heaven. You see, dear friends, if somebody from outside the world comes to you and they provoke you and they speak all kinds of nasty things and you just speak the same way in kind back to them, and they ruffle you up and you ruffle them up, and at the end of the whole thing, you basically say to yourself, well, there's nothing wrong with what I did because I didn't start it. Well, how are you any better than the man who's just come up to you and provoked you in such a fashion? Christians are meant to be different people. We're meant to be people that live differently. That's the whole emphasis of these last few verses of the book of Philippians. We're not the same as the world, not because there's anything of us that is better than them, but because the Lord has done a work in us by his Spirit. If somebody provokes you, if somebody aggravates you, what is the call of the Christian? What is the call on the citizen of heaven? To respond in love. You say, I can't do that. Of yourself you can't, but the Spirit of God in you can enable you to live in such a fashion. God has called us to such a high calling, friends, that it is impossible for man of himself to live the way that he's called to. But the Spirit of God can raise us up to a level we never dreamt was possible of ourselves. Oh, dear friends, it's all part of the good news that we don't have to live in bitterness and anger and frustration. When people live in bitterness over other people, they are tormenting their own souls. But a Christian can forgive by the grace of God. A Christian doesn't need to respond in the same way as an unbeliever. What about you, friend? Are you a Christian? I'm not asking whether you're an evangelical at this point. I'm not asking you whether you're a regular church attendee. The evidence that we are born again of the Spirit of God is a changed life by the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, let me put this little caveat in. None of us are yet the finished article. We do slip up at times, don't we? We are provoked at times, are we not? But surely there should be a greater measure of self-control about us than there was before we were converted. The Holy Spirit has been working on us, and we've now learned a measure of self-control. We no longer respond the way we used to respond. There's no longer a venom in our speech as there once was before we were saved. The Spirit of God is working. And as Paul says in Philippians 1 verse 6, he who has begun a good work in you will go on to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. God's working. We have a God who's working in us, both to will and to do. Oh, brothers and sisters, you're not simply a citizen of this country. You're a citizen of heaven. You belong above. You have new standards. You have the law of God written on your heart by the Spirit of God. And that which was once contrary to you, you now desire to run in the ways of holiness and righteousness, and the Spirit gives you aid. This is a Christian. This is a Christian, a one whose life's been changed, whose lips have been changed, whose vocabulary has been changed, whose disposition has been changed, whose heart has been changed. It's an evident token of your salvation. if in the midst of great opposition, it can be a stampede of, like a stampede of horses, if by the grace of God you stand your ground. You are showing that there's a work of grace been done. Now, we all falter, we all fail, we make mistakes, we make errors. I'm not saying that we're perfect in these things, but it's an evidence, it's a token. Let's move on. An evident token of salvation for you. And then notice what Paul ends with, and that of God. And that of God. That of God is referring back to the evident token. The evident token for the believer is of God. It's by the grace of God given. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 29, for, which links what is just said with what he's just about to say. And he says, for unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. And with this verse we'll end. Notice that Paul has already said that it's this evident token for the believer concerning being able to stand in the midst of opposition, that he has salvation to come, is of God. And then in verse 29, he speaks about salvation further. He speaks about two things. He speaks about salvation and he speaks about suffering. He speaks about faith and he speaks of persecution. And he interestingly says that both these things are gifts from the Lord. Now, are you aware this morning that the faith you have is not something that you have worked up and in and of yourself? If you're born again of the Spirit of God this morning and you have living faith in God, I stand on the authority of this text to tell you that it's because God gave it to you. It's not something you worked up. Faith isn't something that you can just spring into action in and of yourself, dear friends. Faith in God is something that's given, and there's a number of scriptures we could look at to prove that reality. But this verse is enough for us this morning. Verse 29, for unto you it is given. It's a gift. It's given unto you, church at Philippi. Now remember, he's made a distinction already between the church at Philippi and their adversaries in the previous verse. But then he says, for unto you, it is given. It's a gift. What is the gift? To believe, firstly, on him. To believe on Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. You see, dear brothers and sisters, before we're saved, we're not in some kind of neutral state. The Word of God never speaks about the unbeliever being in a neutral state before God. The Scriptures speak about the fact that before we're Christians, we're hostile toward God. The Scriptures show us, for example, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, that we were dead in trespasses and sins. The Word of God also shows us in Romans chapter 3, our condition in verse 11, where the Scriptures say, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Before you're saved, before I'm saved, none of us by nature, I'm talking about by nature, none of us seek after God. The Word of God says in Jeremiah chapter 17 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The Word of God shows us that before we're saved, we have a heart of stone. Well, dear friends, you bring all these things together and you realize that by nature, we are not in a position of neutrality towards God. We are in a position of utter contrary nature towards God. We are against God. We hate God and we don't want anything to do with him. Now, that's not my estimation of what you're like or what I'm like. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. And I'd rather take God's estimate on it than trust my own heart, wouldn't you? This is the position we're in before we're saved, brothers and sisters. And not only that, but the Bible also shows us that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers. What's going to change it all? What's going to make the difference? What's going to stop a Saul of Tarsus going on to persecute the church? What's going to stop a John Hayward going on to live for himself and live for the world and be self-centered for the rest of his days? What's going to stop you? The only thing that can stop us, the only thing that can deal with such a chronic condition, is the power of the Spirit of God and the Word of God coming and light shining into your heart. And the Lord opening your heart, as he opened Lydia's heart, to heed the word. Oh, brothers and sisters, this faith that we have is something that God has given. You and I would never by nature ask God for faith to believe in him, because we don't want him to reign over us. But if God begins a work of regeneration in the heart, oh, what can happen? Amazing things can happen. We begin to be conscious of our sin and our condition before God. We begin to see that we're afar off. We begin to come to our senses like the prodigal son. And then we begin, after perhaps a period of time, to see after a struggle we need to repent. And we're sorry for our condition. And we begin to call on the Lord that we might be saved. And we plead with God until we come through to a place where we have that witness in our spirits. We know we've been born of the Spirit of God. We're a changed people. We have faith. I believe. Well, this faith is the gift of God. But it's not only faith that is given in this passage as a gift. Suffering is as well. And with this we'll end. Who would have thought that suffering would be considered as a gift? Have you ever thought about that? Suffering, persecution, opposition as a gift? Something that is given? Well, friends, I hope you will take this to your heart, because there's going to be times when you suffer, when you have opposition, and you're going to be tempted to believe that God has left you, that somehow God's angry with you, that he's frowning upon you because you're simply suffering for Christ's sake and the gospel, and things are not going easy for you. As far as you know, you're seeking to walk in the ways of the Lord, and yet there's difficulty and opposition and struggle, and people are against you, and you begin to wonder whether the Lord's against you. Dear friends, note this, if you are suffering for Christ's sake, if you are being affected, if friends are no longer friends, no longer loyal to you because you're standing for Christ's sake, you can be sure that this is the Lord, that the Lord rather is with you. He is for you. It's the opposite to what the enemy wants to write a commentary on in your mind. God is with you. God is for you. Trust him. Believe him. Hold fast to his word. Don't be deceived by the lies. Don't become a child of circumstances. So important. So to suffer for his sake. Well, let me end with considering these verses. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. What does the scripture say about suffering? Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There is the evidence. We will suffer for Christ's sake. We will go through difficulty. We will experience hardship. But look, 1 Peter 4, verse 13 and 14. The last verse I'll turn to. 1 Peter 4, 13 and 14. What does it say? But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Well, dear friends, you say, I don't know how I can suffer. I don't know how I can go through the hardship. If this is a part of my walk as a Christian, how am I to live it? I don't think I could handle it. But dear brothers and sisters, isn't it interesting that faith and suffering go together within this verse? And dear friends, I suggest to you also that when you go through difficulty, the Lord will give you the faith and give you the strength and the will to be able to get through. He will be beside you. We do not live this Christian life on the strength of our resolve. We live it by means of the Spirit of God and His enabling within us. Whatever is needed at any given time, the Spirit of God will help you to be able to go through that suffering by His grace, by the power of His Spirit, and you will give Him all the glory because only He could have done it. Well, dear brothers and sisters, let's be those that truly live in the light of this wonderful salvation. Let us be those that are not fearful by the grace of God. Stand fast, hold your ground, trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean on Him. All will be well. He will keep you. Let's pray.